So we are continuing our journey through the Heidelberg Catechism. We are wrapping up the section of the Catechism that deals with the Ten Commandments. We've been in this for a while now. This is the last one, Commandment number 10. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the relevant Catechism question. That's question 113. And then I'm going to read the passage from Scripture that it's based on, Deuteronomy 5 and 21. And then I'm going to read a passage from Philippians 4, which is relevant to all of this. So, Lord's Day 44 and question 113 asks this: what is God's will for you in the 10th commandment? Answer: that not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in my heart. Rather, with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. And here's the commandment that those words are based on. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And now I'm turning over to Philippians and chapter 4 and verse 11, in which the Apostle Paul says this: I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Those two passages I read, Deuteronomy 5, Philippians 4, they are two sides of the very same coin. To not covet what you do not have is to be content with what you do have. The Apostle Paul tells us that he has learned the secret of how to be content in any and every circumstance that he faced. And it is my prayer for us this morning that we too would become possessors of that rare jewel of Christian contentment. So would you pray with me to that effect? Holy Father, I am ready to receive this gift. We are ready to receive the gift, the jewel of Christian contentment. I desire that it would be true of us as it was true of Paul, that we would learn the secret of how to be content in any and every circumstance. Whether we are in a situation that we love exactly what we were hoping would happen, or whether we are in a situation that we would have never asked for in a million years, I pray that in all circumstances, that you, by your grace, by your Spirit, would enable us to be satisfied, to be content. That is not something that we can accomplish on our own through some sort of exercise of our will or mind. And so I pray that you would do that work in us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so one of the points that I have made throughout our time in the Ten Commandments is that the law is primarily addressed to our hearts. The law is about our hearts primarily, and only secondarily is the law about our actions. God wants our hearts. If He has our hearts, if God genuinely has our hearts, then our actions will follow. But if He doesn't have our hearts, then our actions don't matter. God is not impressed by external conformity to the law if our hearts are far from Him, right? That was the whole problem with the Pharisees. They had given God their actions. They were very good at keeping the law. They loved keeping the law with their hands, but they had not given God their hearts. That was the problem with the Pharisees. And so, according to Jesus, they were like whitewashed tombs. What Jesus said to them is that your lives look very pretty on the outside, and yet you are rotten on the inside. Jesus wanted no part of that kind of obedience. His critique was not with the way that they obeyed the law. Fine, they were very good at that. His critique was with their hearts. And he said, if your hearts are going to be far from God, you keep your obedience. God doesn't even want it. And so that's a point I've made throughout this series, is that the commandments aren't really about our actions, not primarily. The commandments are about our hearts. Now we come to commandment 10, and it directly addresses the state of our hearts. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his servants, his ox, his donkey, or anything else. It says nothing about whether or not you act on those desires. It simply says that even having those desires in your heart is a violation of God's law. So there are two ways that coveting can creep into our hearts. We all have to be vigilant against this. The first way that coveting can start to take up residence in our hearts is when we engage in the habit of comparing what we have with what others have. Okay? That's a recipe for coveting. The second way that we covet is when we have disordered loves. And by that I mean you want something too much. It's not that the thing itself is bad, but that you want it too much. You love it too much, and you turn it, even a good thing, into an idol. Okay? Those are two ways that our hearts can covet, by comparing ourselves to others or by loving something inordinately, more than we should. So first point, comparing ourselves with others leads to coveting. I'll give you a ridiculous but true example that shows how the human heart does this. My brother used to work for a software company in California. His boss was a wealthy guy named Serge, and when a particular model of a particularly expensive sports car first hit the market, Serge had to have it. But not only did Serge have to have it, he wanted to be the first person on U.S. soil to have this car. And so he special ordered one right away before it was available in this country. I think it was manufactured in Italy. And he was having it shipped here special so that he could be the very first one on U.S. soil to have. He could say, I was the first one to own this car. And then he got the horrible, tragic news that someone else, a man by the name of Bill Gates, had already ordered one. And Bill's car was on its way over here right now, and it was going to beat his. And Bill was going to be the first one to own this car. So what's Serge going to do, right? What a horrible day to find out that kind of news. So it's going to ruin his life if he's not the first one to own this car. And so what he did, he had his car loaded onto an airplane. And he had it flown over here so that he could say he was the first one to have this particular car. True story. Now, that is an extreme illustration of the problem with comparing ourselves to others, right? It's basically a way of saying in our hearts, I can't just be happy with what I have. I'm only going to be happy as if what I have is as good or better than what you have. Serge was perfectly happy with his car arriving by ship, and then he could be the first one to own it, but he wasn't happy if Bill was going to get his first. Now, you and I hear that story and we think, well, that's ridiculous. That's just pathetic. And I agree, it is. But I want you to know that we are just as susceptible as being ridiculous as Serge when it comes to these kind of heart issues. So, I'll give you another true and slightly more down-to-earth example, maybe swinging over to the other end of the scale. Here's a true scenario. It happened a number of years ago. Two of my kids are at the top of the stairs. I am at the bottom of the stairs. I'm calling them down for breakfast. One of them begins to walk down the stairs for breakfast, and the other one says, Dad, can I have a piggyback ride? And I say, sure, hop on. So I go up. Now the other one, who had already begun walking down the stairs perfectly contentedly, stops and says, hey, I want a piggyback ride too. So I say, all right, you wait here, I'll take your sister down, then I will come back and I'll get you. Okay? She waits at the top, I take the other one down, I drop her off, she's all smiles, she's happy, she got her morning ride, I go up and get the other. As I'm walking down with the other, she says, Daddy, go fast. So I run down the stairs, going fast, making horse noises, and I make a lap around the house, and then I drop her off at the kitchen table, and she is squealing with delight. And I look over at the other one now, and she's crying. She says, "Daddy, why didn't you go fast with me?" Now, she was perfectly happy, delighted with what she had received until she saw what she had missed out on. And I want you to know, that's just a little child, kind of childish version of how you and I can be too. We're always tempted to compare what we have or don't have with what others have. And when we do that, we are laying the foundation for covetousness. We are sowing the seeds for commandment breaking when we do that. And I want you to know, I want you to be aware that we are all, we have an amazing capacity to do this with just about anything. So commandment number 10 specifically lists some things. It talks about not coveting your neighbor's wife and his possessions. So there's a temptation for married people to look at someone else's spouse and say, "Hey, why can't my wife be more like that? Why can't my husband be more like that?" Or there's a temptation for an unmarried person to look at someone else's marriage and say, "How come they get to be married? That's not fair. I want to be married." And that's covetousness. That's a violation of God's law. That's a pathway to bitterness and discontent. Always thinking that others have it better. There's one book that I read that labels this the greener grass conspiracy. Right? We feel like there's this conspiracy against us, and the grass is always greener somewhere else, and we're always wishing that we had a different situation than our own. So we look around and we think, "Boy, I wish I had a car like he has. When he turns the key in his car, he knows it's going to start. I'm like a 50-50 shot. I wish I had a minivan like them, because they not only can they fit all their kids in there, but there's actually a little room between the kids in there. Oh, mine are all squished together and they're constantly poking each other in the face. Or if only I had a house like theirs with an extra room in it. A room just for me, where I could get away from it all. That would be nice. Or a bigger yard. Or if I had a job like her. Or if I had a TV as big as they had, a projector kind. Or if I had a computer that was faster. Then I'd be content." On and on the comparisons go, right? We look around, we see what other people have. We think, "Oh, that's nice. I wish I had that." 40 years ago, I promise you this, no one was wishing for a faster computer because no one had one 40 years ago, so no one felt the need. No one was wishing, "Oh, I wish I had a faster computer." Nobody had that thought 40 years ago. Nobody cared because no one had one. There's nothing to compare to. Now it seems like we have to upgrade our phones every year. Or, you know, how could we possibly be content with last year's slow technology? And I've noticed, I mean, those are fairly first world problems, right? But I've noticed that people do this all over the world. I've had the privilege of visiting some hard places, some poor villages, and what I've noticed is that still the human heart is the human heart. Whether you live in affluence or whether you live in poverty, the human heart is the human heart. I've seen it where one person in a village gets a radio or a cook stove or a horse, and others begin to covet it. They see someone else having what they don't have and they want it. That's normal. That's part of being a human. Whenever you have possessions, then you have the potential for covetousness. And if you think that you're immune to this kind of thing, you're just fooling yourself. I think John Calvin said it best 500 years ago. He said this. It sounds so modern. John Calvin said, "Our hearts are idol factories, and we're tempted to want things that we don't have, especially when we see that someone else has them." He could have said that today. He said that 500 years ago. And it's not just with our possessions that we do this. Maybe you're the kind of person that genuinely doesn't really care that much about possessions. I've met people like that. But it's possible to covet other things. You could covet someone's intellect. You could wish you had a mind like that person. You could covet their sense of humor. Why are they always the life of the party? Why are they so seem so easy around other people? I wish I was like that. You could covet someone's good health. Why do I have all these problems, and why is that person healthy? You could covet the weather that someone experiences. You could wish that you were in a place where there was warmer weather more often. You can even, I've seen it happen, you can covet someone's faith. You can think to yourself, why do I struggle so much with my faith? Why does that person seem to have unwavering faith in all circumstances? Why does that person get to be joyful in the Lord all the time? The point here is that you and I, we can covet anything. We can turn anything into an idol. And you and I need to fight against the impulse to compare our situation with others. No good comes of that. Comparing what you have with what someone else has, that's never going to pay off. No good is ever going to come from that. The classic, I think of, the classic biblical example of this is in John 21. I think about this all the time. When I'm tempted to say, yeah, but God, what about them? Why don't I get that? I don't want this, I want that. And I think of John 21 and it helps me out. Do you remember this scene? Jesus and Peter are walking on the beach. It's a lovely scene. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's revealed himself to the disciples. Peter, remember, dove in the water, swam over. Jesus and Peter are talking. Jesus is giving Peter a commission. Three times, Jesus says, feed my lambs, Peter. Tend my sheep, Peter. Feed my lambs. It's a special moment between Peter and Jesus. And then Jesus prophesies to Peter. He says this. It's a little bit obscure, but he says, when you're old, Peter, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. That's a little confusing, but then the narrator of the Gospel of John gives us the explanation. It says, right there, it says, Jesus said this to show by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And then, in the midst of this tender moment, John comes along, the disciple John. And Peter says to Jesus, this is the line, Peter says to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Right? Jesus just told Peter that he's going to die in a way that he doesn't want to die. And Peter sees John and says, Lord, what about him? What about this guy? And Jesus says to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. I love it. I love it. What I do between me and John, that's my business. And if it's my plan to keep John here all the way until I come back, what is that to you? What difference does that make to you? You, Peter, follow me. You have a particular path, Peter, laid out before you. You have a particular life that I, in my sovereignty, have called you to. You follow me. Don't compare yourself to him. He has a different calling, John. I'll take care of what happens to John, Peter. You take care of yourself. Those are words that we need to speak to ourselves regularly in order to address the idolater in our hearts. Because we tend to look around and say, hey, what about that person? He has more than I have. He has health and I'm sick. He has money and I'm broke. He has so many spiritual gifts all over the place, way more than he needs. I don't even know what mine are. God, he got a long, fast piggyback ride. And I only got a short one. And it's in those moments of self-absorption, of covetousness, that God comes to us. And he says, what is that to you? Why are you looking at him? You have exactly what I have given you. And even if I choose to take away the few things that you have, it should still be okay because I am enough. I am sufficient. And your circumstances are exactly where I have placed you. So stop looking around and comparing and follow me. And until we get that, until we understand and embrace that, there's always going to be this infantile coveting part of our hearts that's dissatisfied with life because we don't have what they have. We compare our circumstances with others. We covet things that they have. And when we do that, our contentment, our peace, our joy, our satisfaction, it goes right out the window. Because by definition, if you're coveting what you don't have, then you're not satisfied with what you do have. And I'm telling you, God does not want a bunch of discontented, bitter, covetous people representing him here on earth. Because people like that tend to misrepresent what God is like and what the blessings of the gospel are. A discontent Christian, a covetous Christian, is basically saying to God and saying to the rest of the world, God is not enough. Eternal life is not enough. The sending of his son to die for my sins is not enough. Because in order for me to be really satisfied, really happy, I need all of that, and I also need some money in my bank account. I need eternal life, but I also need a happy, healthy family. Or whatever it is, you fill in the blank yourself. Whatever you need in order to be satisfied. And then you hear that and you say, well, don't tell me that my demands are unreasonable. Look around. Everyone has these things. I just want to be normal. I just want to be like everyone else. I have a right to these things. That's covetousness. I don't have a right to things because other people have them. I ought not to compare my life to others. I ought not to covet what I don't have. And I ought to rejoice in the Lord's provision for me, whatever that is. Okay, that's the problem of comparing. On to the second problem. Not only do we need to avoid comparing, but we also need to make sure that our desires are properly ordered, that we're not turning good things into idols. So, for example, these are all true. I love coffee. I love music. I love soccer. I love my wife. And I love God. Okay, that's all fine. It's all good. All of those things are worthy of being loved. They're lovely. But they're only worthy of being loved in varying degrees. Right? They're not all equal. So that's what I mean by saying properly ordered desires. All those things I mentioned, they're good gifts from God. They should be received with joy and gratitude and appreciation. When I say I love coffee, I'm not being an idolater. I'm not worshiping coffee. Unless my love for it gets disordered. Unless I've turned it into an ultimate kind of love. Unless I love coffee more than I love other more important things. Because if I assign ultimate value to a thing that's not of ultimate value, well, then I'm coveting that thing. I'm turning it into a thing it wasn't meant to be. God himself is the only appropriate object of that kind of ultimate affection. So even as an example, yesterday at the marriage, if you were there, you heard me say to the couple, as part of my charge to the couple, do not put your marriage first. That's not normally the kind of thing you hear at a wedding, but that was my exhortation to them. Don't make your marriage first in your life. Don't make your marriage first in your heart. I always say something like that in every marriage I officiate. Why? Because marriage, good as it is, and it's really good, it's not ultimate. And if we make it ultimate, if we put it ahead of God, it won't be able to bear that weight. It's not made to bear that weight. And it'll crack underneath that pressure. So love your marriage, enjoy your marriage, receive it as a gift, but don't put your marriage first, put God first. So perhaps at this point I need to carefully define what coveting is. There's two different words used for coveting in our text. It says you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and it says you shall not desire his possessions. Those two words, they're different words, but they both basically mean the same thing. The first word means literally inordinate or ungoverned desire. And the second word means to long for or to lust after. So both words are talking about desire that's gone haywire, desire that's gone out of control, disordered loves. So back to my example, I love coffee. That's fine, as long as I keep that love bridled and don't let it go unchecked and get out of control. Right? Coffee is an appropriate object of my desire, but if my desire becomes inordinate, if all I think about is coffee, or if I get all bent out of shape when a certain family member uses her extra large mug and takes my share of the coffee, well, then I don't just love coffee, I covet it, which just happened yesterday. I thought now would be a good time to apologize. So, see, that's a problem. That becomes a problem when just a good and appropriate desiring becomes coveting, right? When you elevate that thing above the relationship, it becomes a problem. It's a heart issue. It's a disordered desire. Now, that might be a totally meaningless example to you because maybe you don't care about coffee. The point is that anything that is not God, anything that is not God, must not be allowed to become the object of our ultimate affection. Okay, so you don't care about coffee? Fine. How about these? Your health, your security, your reputation, what other people think of you, your family. See, there isn't a person in this room that isn't sometimes tempted to covet at least one of those things. Those are the big ones, right? Those are the ones that try to get hold of our hearts and get us to make them ultimate. Think about those things and think about how your heart would respond if any of them were taken away from you. And I'd be surprised if you didn't find any covetousness there. So what does that mean? Does that mean, all right, well, we don't care about anything, we just care about God? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that we make sure that our loves, our heart, is properly ordered. God is the only proper object of my ultimate affection, and everything else needs to be secondary from that. I think maybe the most dramatic and shocking example of this in the Bible is Abraham and Isaac. Right? Every time I read that story, it gets me. It shocks me. God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him to me as a sacrifice. Why? I ask myself that every time I read that passage. Why? That just seems ridiculous. Why is God making that command? And I think that it is in order to reveal what is ultimate and what is secondary in Abraham's heart. Even Isaac, the child of promise, whom he loves, cannot be allowed to become ultimate and displace God in Abraham's heart. And so the story, shocking as it is, provides us as parents with an opportunity to tell our kids that we love them. We love them so much that we would lay down our lives for them, we would die for them, we would do anything for them. And even so, God and His will is always going to be the most important thing in our hearts. Your kids need to hear you say that. And more importantly, they need to see you live that out. In fact, I would encourage you, I do this fairly regularly, ask your kids, tell them, be honest, and I promise you won't get in trouble for however you answer. What do you think is the most important thing in Dad's life and Mom's life? Ask your kids and then brace yourself and see what they say. Maybe it'll be very, very encouraging. Maybe they'll say, Dad, I've been watching your life over time, and I know without a doubt that the most important thing to you is God. Well, what an encouraging moment. What a blessing to pass that value on to your kids. But maybe they'll say something else, in which case you have work to do. Here's the really sad thing that happens when we make lesser things ultimate things. Even if you get the thing that you wanted, whatever it is, you won't be satisfied. Even if you get it, in the end you'll find that it didn't satisfy. It didn't pay off on its promise. Coveting always leaves you unsatisfied and craving more. Always. Adam and Eve coveted the forbidden fruit. They got it. Did it satisfy? No. It almost destroyed all of humanity except that God intervened with grace. David coveted Bathsheba. He got her. Did it satisfy? No. That incident almost ruined his life and his kingdom except that God intervened with grace. The glutton loves food. Does it satisfy? No. Appetites always come back and they increase. The addict craves drugs. Do they satisfy? No. He develops a tolerance and needs more and more. The greedy person craves money. Does it satisfy? Ask Nelson Rockefeller, one of the richest men who ever lived in the history of the world. when asked, how much money is enough money? Do you know what he said? Just a little more. Why? Why, when we get the thing we were coveting, does it never satisfy? It's because you and I were made for something else. We were made for something bigger. We were made to be satisfied by God. So when we take secondary things, even good secondary things, and we try to love them as if they were the ultimate thing, those secondary things, they can't bear the load. They break under the pressure, and they leave us unsatisfied. What's the one thing that won't crack under the load? The one thing that can bear the weight of our ultimate love, our ultimate hopes, our ultimate desires, that will satisfy our deepest longings? It's God alone who can do that. Make God ultimate in your life in every possible way. Make God ultimate, first and foremost, in your heart. And I guarantee you, you'll find that you're satisfied. God won't leave you empty or discontent or disillusioned or unsatisfied. That I'm fully convinced that's the secret that Paul refers to when he talks about the secret in Philippians 4. The secret of being content is in all things is not having an easy life, getting all your desires. The secret is finding a superior satisfaction in God above all things, because God won't change. Your circumstances will. You'll have good days, you'll have bad days. You'll have good years and bad years. But through it all, God's the one thing that won't change. And that's why Paul's able to say that in any situation, he's content, whether he's poor or rich, whether he's brought low or abounding, facing plenty or facing hunger, he's content. Why? Because he's found a superior satisfaction in God that transcends any situation, good or bad. It's not as if Paul had a particularly easy life. And yet in all circumstances, he was content. And I want you to know, and you know this already, everyone is looking for this. Everyone's looking for inner peace. Everyone's looking for contentment. I've met very few people that have attained it. And that's why I refer to it as the rare jewel of Christian contentment. It's available. It's there for us. But we only get it when we fix our eyes and our hearts and our desires and our hopes on God himself. And when we do that, we will find, I promise you, contentment in all circumstances. And that is why God commands us not to covet. Because if you covet things other than God, you are missing the whole point of why you were created. We were made to find our joy in God. Do not settle for anything less. Let's pray. Holy Father, I pray that you would direct our hearts, our minds, our desires, our hopes to you. That we would keep our eyes fixed on you. Thank you that you are unwavering and eternal. That you are an anchor, even in a world that's constantly changing. I pray that you would train our hearts to find their joy and contentment and satisfaction in you. And I pray that in every circumstance, whatever we face today, whatever we face this week, that we would ultimately find our contentment, find our joy in you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.